job. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 here in just a moment. How many of you in here have read George Orwell's book, 1984? A few of you. I would highly recommend that book to be read by everybody. If it were up to me and I were governor, I would require it to be read by all of our high school students before they graduated high school. It is a fantastic book. It is very much, I know it's not a book of prophecy, but boy, is it prophetic to our day and time. And the thing about in 1984, the hero or the protagonist, Winston Smith, works for Big Brother. He works for the government, and his job basically is what they call to memory hole people. In other words, if you violate what the government says, either through something you said, something you thought, you do something wrong, they lock you away forever in prison or they might kill you. And then his job was to go and find all of your records and destroy all your records so that you never existed in history. And the government would also go along. Part of his job was too. The government last year predicted we're going to produce this much stuff during this year. And then at the end of the year, when they didn't meet their quota and they didn't produce as much stuff as they were supposed to, part of his job was to go back and change the record of what the government said last year to match what they actually did. And then they would come along and say, no, we never said that. It was part of the 1984 model that they were destroying history repeatedly so that you couldn't learn from history. And that was the way that they would control the masses. It's very instructive today on how things are being played out in our world and in our culture. But my whole point here is we're not going to preach a sermon based upon the book 1984, although I could get going and we probably could. The thing is, it was important to destroy history because we all know it. History is important. History is not necessarily there for us to either like or dislike. It's there for us to learn from. To learn from the good, to learn from the bad. Because we all know that if you don't learn from history, you're more than likely going to repeat history. Well, in the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, every time the nation would come together and they would come under, maybe it was the coronation of a king or whatever it was, they would recount and they would recite their history. And they would go back because they didn't have TV and radio and podcasts and all that stuff. All of their history was passed down orally. So they would memorize it, and then they would pass it down to their kids and their grandkids, and then the priest would get up in a big public meeting, or even the king many times, Solomon did this, and they would recount their history. Remember when God led us out of Egypt. Remember the plagues. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the desert. Remember all of these things to recount their history, to remind them of how good and great and wonderful and gracious God had been to them. And so today we're going to take a look at some of our history as we dive into Hebrews 9. And as we take a look at some of our history, we're going to go back and look at some of the history of the Jewish people in Hebrews chapter 9. We're not going to cover the first half of the book in detail. We're not going to read that as we normally do. We'll read the second half of the book. And then after the sermon, we're going to go into communion to once again remember the most important part of our history to exist. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, even the writer himself says this. He says, He says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. In other words, he was talking about the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. And he says, I don't really have time to go into all of the detail of all this stuff because the point wasn't the detail. The point is what? Jesus is. Let me try that again. Remember, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. That's right. Jesus is better. And that's the point he always comes back and he always drives home. And as we're looking at this section of Jesus is better, we're trying to get deeper roots into the theological ground so that we can produce those better fruits that God wants us to produce. And sometimes it's mostly information and it's informative, but it helps us get a firm grip on reality. It helps us withstand the storms and it helps us produce the fruit that God wants us to produce. So we're not going to dive into all of the details. He says, I can't dive into the details right now. If you want the details, go back to Exodus and look there. We're going to talk about the main point. But what I do want to do for you today is I want to show you kind of what he was talking about. And I'm not going to go into all the details either. And just so you know, when it comes to the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood system and all of that stuff, all of those details, I am not an expert. I am not the kind of person that can go through all those details and come out on the other side awake. Right? I'm not a big detail guy. I try, and every time I have to preach a sermon like this, I have to go back and study and study and study all this stuff because it's a lot. It really is. So I'm going to do my best, and I believe everything I tell you today will be accurate, but it's not going to be complete, if that makes any sense. But as he begins to talk about the tabernacle, here is a diagram of the tabernacle, and I don't know if you can read the words on the screen or not, but it's not terribly important. The tabernacle, we start moving from right to left. On the right, there's that like reddish-pinkish line. That's the gates. And where the people could come in there, and then the first thing you would see would be the altar of sacrifice, where they would sacrifice the bulls and the goats and all of those on the altar. And then that second one, that round circle there with the bluish color in the middle, that's the basin where they would wash, the priest would wash. So they would offer the sacrifices, they would change their clothes, they would get dressed, and they would wash there. And the people would be in that part of the court. But from there on in, only a priest could go, and the priest who was on duty. That next section, that rectangular section there, the priest would then go in. And in that room were three pieces of furniture. On the bottom, that yellow symbol there would be on the south side of the tabernacle. That's the golden lampstand. The one above it is the table of showbread, or the table of presence. And then that smaller one there, closer to the left, is the altar of incense. And so as the priest would go in, morning and evening, the priest would go in, and the first thing they would do was he would go to the golden lampstand. It would look similar to this. And this golden lampstand was the only light in the tabernacle. And it was fueled by pure olive oil. And so morning and evening, the priest who was on duty, he would go in and he would light these. By the way, this is where Zechariah, remember the father of John the Baptist? He was on duty. This is where he was when the angel came and talked to him and said, you're going to have a son even though you're real old. And he's like, yeah, you so sure about that? And what happened? God made him mute until his son was born. This is where Zechariah was. So he's in there, and then they light and make sure that these things stay lit 24/7, morning and evening. And this golden lampstand, like all of the furniture, like everything in the tabernacle, was symbolic of the coming Messiah. And Jesus said in John, remember, he gave those seven great I am statements throughout the book of John. Those that were here last year, we went through John. He said, I am the light of the world. And just like this golden lampstand was the light in all of the tabernacle, Jesus is the light of the world in the dark place. And each of these lights represents something. There's three going on one side, and there's three going on the other. And then there's the main shaft in the middle, and it'll be okay. She'll get over it, I promise you. Don't worry about her. So as Jesus Christ is in the center, and the three on each side make up the number six, the number six is the number of man. The number seven is the number of completion. And man is not complete without Jesus. And so as you and I are there with Jesus, we are now made complete. And he is the light of the world. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees the seven golden lampstands and Jesus standing in the center. And Jesus says, this is a representation of the church, you and I. And as you and I are joined to Jesus, the way those six are joined to the one in the middle, we become the light in the world. But not the light as Jesus is the light. We're the light as the moon reflects the light of the sun. You and I reflect the light of the Son of God in the dark world around us. And so this golden lampstand represents the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And it was tended to day and night to burn continually. And then he would move. There's the next one is the one on top. It is the table of showbread or the table of presents. On this table of presents were 12 loaves of bread, six in a stack. And this 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then once a week, the priest that was on duty on the Sabbath morning would go and he would place brand new fresh baked bread. And then the old bread he would eat, and those priests who were on duty would eat of that bread. And this, remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And Jesus is our source of eternal life. And this bread represented God's providence and God's provision for his people. The pagan cultures, the cultures that would create and craft and make their own idols and put them on a place and bow down and worship those idols that they made, which makes no sense to me, but this is what they did. They would come, if you'll remember, in movies and TV, you've probably seen this, they would come and present fruits and vegetables, and they would offer offerings to their gods to feed their gods. That is not what this represents. This represents just the opposite. That under God's watchful eye and God's watchful care, God provided everything that the children of Israel needed. And Jesus, as our bread of life, He provides you and I with everything we need for eternal life. He is the bread of life. And so as the golden lampstand pointed to Jesus being the light of the world, the table of showbread points to Jesus as being the source of our eternal life. And then there's a third piece of furniture there in this holy place. It's called the altar of incense. The altar of incense stood right before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Most Holy Place. And this altar of incense had four horns, one on each corner. And morning and night, like they would take care of the golden lampstand with the lights, the priest would enter and they would bring incense, a sweet-smelling aroma. And it had a very specific recipe, and this recipe was only to be used in this place, nowhere else. And as they would light these incense and as they would burn them on this altar, the smoke, the sweet-smelling aroma would waft up into the veil and into the Holy of Holies. And it represented the prayers of the nation rising up to God. And our prayers are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Those prayers that you pray in tears and in agony and in pain, the sweet smell of God, recognizing you're crying out to Him. Those prayers of thanksgiving and of joy for the blessings that God's poured out on you are sweet-smelling aromas to God. And these incense represent that. And they represent Jesus taking our prayers to God, because the writer of Hebrews tells us, as we'll see later, He's at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for you and I. And then, of course, we have the inner room, the Holy of Holies, separated from the rest of the world by this large, thick veil. Nobody could go in there except for the high priest. The high priest could only go in there one day of the year. Yom Kippur is what you will hear it called today. It's the Day of Atonement. The holy priest had to put on special clothes. He had to get specially clean through a ceremonial cleansing. He had to do the altar of sacrifice. He had to sacrifice the animal. He would then come in. The lights are lit. The bread is there. He would put blood on each of the horns on the corner of the altar of incense. And now, after all of this was done, he is symbolically clean. And now he is able to enter into the presence of God. And as he crossed that veil and the incense rose up inside, he walked into this veil to make a sacrifice for the sins of Israel for that year. And inside this Holy of Holies is an Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of Moses that God had handed to him. It was the law that the nation of Israel was continually breaking day after day after day. The broken law of God. On top of that Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat are those two cherubim you see with their wings stretched over. And God says, I will be above the Ark of the Covenant, and I will speak to you from between the cherubim of those two angels. So God would speak to the nation of Israel through those two angels. And on that mercy seat is where the high priest, on that one day of the year, after he had offered sacrifice for himself, after he had offered sacrifice for the people of Israel, after he had applied the blood on the corners of the altar of incense and walk in, and then he would apply the blood on the mercy seat. And so between the broken law of God and between the holiness and the righteousness of God was the blood. And the nation of Israel would be covered by the blood. And if you'll remember, when God led them out of Egypt on that last plague where the death angel was to come, God said to do what? To put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel came, and when the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost of the house, the death angel would pass over that house. Thus the celebration of the Passover. And so as the blood is on the mercy seat between the broken law and between a holy God, God looks down at the blood and He sees the sacrifice of the blood and He sees the payment for the sins. This represents the work that Jesus Christ did, who went to the eternal mercy seat in heaven when He was crucified. And there He placed His blood on the mercy seat in heaven. and all of us who are in Jesus' name, who have accepted Him as Lord and Savior, are now under the blood. So that when Jesus sees you, He sees you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He sees you in a robe of righteousness, holy. And He sees you cleansed because you're under the blood. And because you are under the blood, the death angel will pass over you. You will never taste death if you are in Christ Jesus. This body will pass away, but you will move from death unto life in instant. And this is the representation of the tabernacle. But all of this was physical. It was temporary, as we talked about last week. It was not eternal. And it was simply symbolic of the Messiah was to come. And it was symbolic of the work that He was going to do when He came to the earth. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up the story here. He goes, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God? Okay, so how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How much greater, is he saying, is the blood of Jesus than the blood of the bulls and the goats of the temporary sacrifice? For this reason, to apply the blood, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. We talked about the new covenant last week. He is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called Christians may receive the promised eternal in heaven inheritance. That's heaven. We just sang about it. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them or to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant, how much greater is the work that Jesus did on the cross? In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. We understand that. If you have a will and you're here today and you're alive today, your will is not in effect. Your kids cannot have your stuff yet, right? But once you die, it goes to your kids, however it was that you decided. Then your will becomes in effect. That's what changes the agreement. That's what changes the arrangement. And remember, the covenant is simply an agreement between two people. So it says here, he continues, this is why even the first covenant, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, was not put into effect without blood. Something had to die for this to come into effect. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God, he read it to the nation. This is what God says. And then they sanctified that scroll he was reading from, and he sanctified the leadership of the people with blood. He sprinkled blood on the scroll and on the people to sanctify them as a symbol of the work of the Messiah. And then Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. They sealed the covenant. They sealed the agreement between God and the nation of Israel. So in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Before they ever used the tabernacle, they sprinkled everything with blood to purify it. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And here is a key phrase in all of the scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It should say forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. I mean, it was perfect and it was right, but these things in Moses' tabernacle was a copy of the things in heaven, remember? And it was appropriate for them to be sprinkled with the blood of calves and goats. But the heavenly one, the eternal one, the original one that's far more valuable than the copy, had to have a better offering, did it not? And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. God, Jesus Christ, is standing or sitting next to God, making intercession for you. He is your defense lawyer. He is your friend. He's saying, I paid for that sin. My blood covers that sin. nor did he enter heaven to offer himself, what, again and again? The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. No, he didn't have to do it over and over. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. If Jesus was just a man, he'd had to suffer over and over again, but we know he's not just a man. But he, Jesus, has appeared once. Look at this. He has appeared what? Once for all the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus did away with the sin. And just as people are destined to die once, and we all know this, that we will die in these bodies at some point. We can all agree on that. And after that, what? We face judgment. That you and I will face judgment one day when this body dies. We will stand before God. But for the Christian, it's good news. Because what is the judgment for the Christian? The judgment for the Christian is I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I am now covered by the blood. That means my sins have been forgiven. I am now standing before God in right relationship with Him. Hallelujah. And God's going to say to me on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my presence. But for the one who is not in Christ Jesus, who has not accepted Him as Lord and Savior, he is not under the blood. And so when God looks at him, when he stands before him, he sees the sin of that person. And now, therefore, you cannot enter into my presence because you are sinful. You must depart from me. And you will enter in all eternity of death, the place we call hell. But for the Christian, it's going to be a glorious day when we stand before God. So Christ was sacrificed how often? Once, to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin. When he comes back the next time, it's not to bear sin, not to be crucified again. Nope, he's not coming back as priest. He's coming back as king. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hallelujah. That Jesus' work on the cross was pointed to by the Old Testament system. God prepared it. God planned it. God taught it to the nation of Israel. They did all of these things in the Old Testament by faith, looking forward to the cross. You and I look backward to the cross by faith, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because we have put our faith and trust in Him, we now stand under the blood. The blood that is on the mercy seat in heaven. But Jesus, when He was crucified, He went to heaven. And one other big thing happened that Matthew tells us about. Matthew tells us that when Jesus had cried out again at the end of the crucifixion, he cried out in a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. Man did not kill our Savior. Man cannot kill God, no matter how hard they try. Jesus laid down his life for you. And in that moment where he gave up his spirit and laid down his life for you, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. This curtain was several inches thick, finely, tightly woven linen, and it was thick, and it was impossible to tear in two by a human being. But God tore it in two from top to bottom when Jesus gave his last breath. And that veil that had been separating man from God for all those centuries was no longer there. The veil that separated you and me from God was gone. So now that at any moment, you and I, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are a Christian, we can walk into the Holy of Holies at any time we want. Later on, we get to Hebrews where he says, go boldly to the throne of grace. That you can go to the presence of your Creator at any moment. 24/7. You don't have to wait to come to church. You don't have to call the preacher. Although if you want to call the preacher because you got a prayer request, that is totally fine. That's a great thing, but it is not necessary. It's great to have your friends pray for you. But you can go to God at any moment because the veil has been torn. Jesus did the work once and for all. You can be reunited with your Creator. And when He tore that veil, and he went to heaven, and he placed his blood, the perfect sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, on the mercy seat. He made a way for you and for me. Because here's the truth. There is nothing you and I can say there's nothing you and I can do to make up for all of our brokenness and all of our sinfulness. We just can't do it. But hallelujah, praise God, Jesus did it for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty once and for all. Do not let Satan tell you that you're not worthy. Do not let Satan bring up your past, because it's in the past and it's forgiven and God has forgotten it. You need to march forward in grace and mercy and truth and in confidence, knowing that you are now saved, redeemed, rescued, child of God, and God wants you to live to your full potential. And in order to live to your full potential, it is incumbent upon us to look back to the past from time to time. And the big thing that we always look back to the past on is communion time, where we look back to the cross. The greatest, most important event in all of history is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. As we celebrate communion, we think about the cross, and we think about the blood that Jesus shed for us. And this should bring us to our knees in humility and in gratefulness and in thankfulness. And it should cause us to want to serve our Savior even more. When Jesus was on this earth, and right before he left, he told his apostles, "I'm leaving, but don't worry about it, I'm coming back. And in the meantime, you'll have the Holy Spirit to help you." But he left for us two ordinances that we are to follow as his children. The first is baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It has nothing to do with your salvation other than the fact that it is a testimony to the world that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a one-time event, much like justification is that one-time event where I am now made part of the family of God. Before I was saved, I was a sinner. And then when I confessed my sins to Jesus and he saved me, that one-time act moved me into the family of God. We call it justification. It's a time where you've been made right with God. And that's what baptism symbolizes. I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's okay if someone who's been away from their faith for a long time and they want to come back and get baptized a second time, that's fine. But it's not necessary, but it is a good thing, I think. But baptism is that one-time thing. Communion is kind of like sanctification. Sanctification is the process that starts inside a person when the Holy Spirit indwells them. And sanctification is the process that makes me better and better and better and better, makes me more and more and more like my Savior. It teaches me how to live this life better and how to be better at this life. That is sanctification. And communion is not something we do one time and forget it. Jesus said we're supposed to do communion until I come back. And he didn't tell us how often we had to do it, and he didn't give us an exact recipe for how to do it. Some churches do it on a monthly basis. Some do it every third month. It's all over the place. It's up to each individual local community. We typically do it here on the fifth Sunday of the month. But if you're paying attention, this isn't the fifth Sunday of the month, and it's okay. Because when I read this chapter this week and I began to prepare this sermon, God said, this is the Sunday you need to go back and remember what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so we're going to participate in communion today to stop and remember. And in stopping and remembering, maybe if we've already know it, we need to be reminded. Because as humans, we forget stuff, do we not? We get busy and things just slip our mind. And if you're like me, occasionally it slips your mind of how great a salvation God has brought to you. God rescued me from the pits of hell. I need to be reminded of the work that he did on the cross for me. And that's what we're going to do in these next few moments. So I'm going to ask Holly to come. That's Brother Donald, and Zach and Johnny. He'll come and minister the Lord's Supper.